I'm certainly glad the preacher doesn't have to jump to get a chance to preach, or I wouldn't stand very much chance. But it certainly is delightful to see the Word of God being memorized. I couldn't help but think that methods change, and we should be flexible to changing methods when the basic purpose is of God. When I was about the age of these young folks, the principal way in which we memorized was quite different than what they do today. The method. But the purpose was to get the Word of God into the mind and the heart. And that certainly is a very real need. And I'm sure this will stand our young friends in good stead throughout their entire Christian life. So we're delighted that there are those who are spending their time and effort in learning the Scriptures the way they are, and thankful for these ones who are working with them and encourage them to do that. And if ever there was a day in which we needed to know what the Bible says, it's today. And it's just good, I repeat, to see these ones storing up the Word of God in their minds and hearts when they are young. Now, I'd like you to read with me tonight a few scriptures, but we're going to begin in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. My subject tonight is the soul of man. Now, I'm not going to give by any means a theological discussion on the soul, and yet I would like to say some things that I trust will be instructive. But I want to keep this on an evangelistic level that we might realize the importance of the salvation of the soul. In the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we read in verse 34, and I ask you to notice carefully each word that we read. So often we pass over the key to a passage of Scripture. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also. Now there you see immediately at a mixed audience. Some were saved and some were not. There were the people. That is, anyone standing around. He called them, come on over. He's out in the open air, he's speaking. Now come on near. And you can just see the people beginning to gather around with his disciples. Now they were saved. And so he has a mixed audience. And that must be kept in mind if we're going to understand what he says to these. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now there he's speaking to those who had come unto him. Salvation is coming to Christ. Come unto me, he said on another occasion. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. After we come to Christ for salvation, then we are to come after him in discipleship. And that's what he's talking about here to his disciples. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Not just sinful practices. It's not enough for a Christian to deny sin and sinful habits and practices. They have to deny self as well. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that's true discipleship. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. He gives the reason in that verse why they should follow him, taking up his cross. And in that last verse we read, you have the clue as to what the cross is. Sometimes when I've gone to a person, to visit a person, who has had a lot of trouble, it may be sickness or sorrow or something like that, they have said very bravely, and you appreciate the spirit with which they've said it, well, I want to bear my cross for the Lord. And they have felt that what they were enduring of adverse circumstances was their cross. But of course that is not the case whatsoever. For many an unsaved person actually has more of that sort of trial and trouble and difficulty than many unsaved. But it's the cross of Christ. When you ask, well, why then is it said his cross? Because we're to make it our own. You remember Galatians chapter 6? The 14th verse says, the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And again he said, in the same epistle, he said, I am crucified with Christ. So that not only did Christ die on the cross, thus making atonement for our sins, but you and I who belong to him are looked upon as having died with him on that cross. And that is why he talks in verse 35 about saving and losing life. That is, a man, a Christian, who says, I'm not going to take up the cross. That means death. And I'm not prepared to die. That means death to myself, and I'm not prepared for that. Now, what's he trying to do? He's trying to save his life. The Lord says he'll lose it eventually. But the person who says, yes, I am ready to die with Christ to self, they're apparently losing their life, but they're actually saving it. But then our Lord speaks to those who are possibly standing a little farther away. I think it would be quite natural to imagine that the disciples would be closest to him. They knew him intimately. They were personal followers of him. And I think you could well imagine that they would be standing very close to him. But now he looks beyond that circle of believers, of disciples, to whom he had been speaking about bearing the cross. And he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now here is one of those questions in the Bible to which there is no answer. It's a question that everyone tonight should very carefully give consideration to. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Here are two things. First of all, a great impossibility. Our Lord says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Now, that's an impossibility. There have been some who have set out to gain power over the whole world, and there never has been one who has secured that. There have been some great conquerors. There have been those who have conquered and brought under their control large areas of the world. But there has never been one who has gained complete control of the whole world. There have been others, and as it were, they've said, well, I'm not interested so much in power. I want the wealth of the world. But there again, they found it impossible. Some have become wealthy, fabulously wealthy, so wealthy that they did not know actually how much they were worth in that sense. But no one in all the history of the world has ever been able to corner all the wealth of the world. But some have said, well, it's not power and authority. It's not wealth, material possessions that appeal to me. I would like to have success. I'd like to have a name that would be known throughout the whole world. And no one has ever succeeded in securing a name that was known throughout the whole world. Oh, there have been those. They've been widely known. Can you mention any of them in the last 10 years ago? Can you mention any 100 years ago? Very few, aren't they? But even those who are best known, who became most successful in their sphere, there were parts of the earth they had never been heard of. But there are some say, but I'm not interested in power, nor wealth, nor fame. I'm interested in pleasure. I'd like to get all the pleasure that the world has to give. And once again, although there have been those who have drunk deeply at the rivers of pleasure in this world, there has never been anyone that has completely tasted all that the world has to offer. There have been pleasures in various parts of the world that some have never known. Possibly Solomon, that wealthy king of Israel, who set out on that pursuit of pleasure, possibly he came the closest of any to tasting more of the pleasures of the world than any other. And when he got through, he tells you about in that rather strange book of Ecclesiastes. When he got all through it, he said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And you know, it's literally all is soap bubbles. Just something that's gone. Something that looks very attractive. And you grasp it. Who hasn't seen a little tot attracted by their first sight of a beautiful soap bubble? There it is, sparkling in the sun. The iridescent colors of it attracting that little one. And it toddles after it and catches it, and opens its hand and begins to cry. There's no soap bubble. It's just a little bit of moisture. That is what many who are not little toddlers, but that is what many men and women, both young and old, in this country and all around the world, have discovered. They've chased the soap bubble of pleasure, and they've come up with an empty hand. So here is a great impossibility. You will never gain the whole world. Well, you say, actually, I know that. And I really don't want the whole world, but I'd like to have a pretty good share of it. Well, now the Lord is saying, suppose you were able to get the whole world, and in doing that, you lost your soul. Now there's the great possibility. The great possibility is that in reaching for what is impossible, you experience what is terribly possible. In reaching for the world, you lose your soul. Now the Lord says, what will it profit you? And so, having thought just a little bit about the world, let's think about our soul. What's he talking about? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I think it's very necessary in these days for us to understand just what the Bible teaches regarding the soul. There are all kinds of ideas prevalent regarding the soul, and many are being taken in by these erroneous notions regarding the soul. I shall not have by any means time, and I don't think this is a place, to go into this in great depth, nor to turn you to many of these scriptures. But I'm going to give you what I am fully convinced is the true teaching of the Word of God regarding the soul. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that man is what we call a tripartite being. He has a spirit, he has a soul, and he has a body. Now, there's a very popular teacher in Texas whose tapes are being listened to by Christians in many parts of the country, and he is absolutely wrong on this. Absolutely wrong. His name is Theme, and I would advise none of you to listen to his tapes. He teaches that man was created with a spirit, a soul, and a body, but that when man fell, and notice carefully, his spirit was annihilated, so that an unsaved man only has a body and a soul. But when you get saved, then you have a spirit created in you. Now that is dangerous heresy. And Dr. Theme makes a great parade of his knowledge of the Greek. And with amazing humility, he tells you how many degrees he has. Personally, I think he's dying by degrees. But amazing humility, he will tell you of all his degrees and how many years he has studied Greek. Well, now, you can be a heretic in Greek just the same as a heretic in English. One of the greatest heretics in the history of the church was a man by the name of Arius. And Arius was a Greek. And that's all the language he knew except what he learned. That was his native language, and yet anyone that knows church history knows that Arius was one of the greatest heretics of the early days. So because a man is even familiar with the Greek, that does not prove that what he teaches in Greek is true. I repeat, he can be wrong in Greek just the same as he can be wrong in English. The dangerous thing is this: if what Dr. Theme says is so, then the spirit can be annihilated. And that spirit came about through the inbreathing of the breath of God. And that means God's breath can terminate. It's not eternal. You're getting in bad ground right there. What guarantee would we have then that sometime in the future our spirit wouldn't be annihilated? If it could be in the past, it could be in the future. But the Bible teaches very clearly that man is composed of a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, we're all familiar with the body, so we don't need to spend too much time on that. We read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 of man's creation. And it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now we know that's his body. And then it says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so Herbert Armstrong gets on the radio, and he says, now you've been told from the time you went to Sunday school that man has a soul. Whereas your Bible says man is a soul. Well, now Herbert's only telling half the truth. And half the truth is a bigger lie than a whole lie. The Bible says man is a living soul because he has a soul. I'm going to ask you to take time to turn Genesis chapter 35. Because anything I can do to show up Herbert Armstrong as the distorter of Scripture, I'm happy to do. Ever there was a confused, I'm not going to say teacher of the mind, but if ever there was a confused misrepresenter of the truth of God, it's Herbert W. Armstrong and his carbon copy son. Personally, to me, they're heretics of the first water. I want nothing to do with them, their writings, their broadcasts, nor anything else. And I don't say that about very many men, but I say that. Now you read Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing. Doesn't that sound as though she had a soul? If it doesn't say she had a soul, what departed? Did she depart? Did her horrified husband look at the empty bed and say, she's gone? Certainly he didn't. He looked into the face of his beloved wife, and she lay there to all appearances just as she did before. But something had gone out of her. What was it? Her soul. As her soul was in departing, for she died. That's what death is. Death is the soul departing from the body. And there's going to come a moment when everyone here, apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to experience this. Someday that soul is going to move out of your body, and they'll say, she's dead. He's dead. Important thing is, are you ready for it? Are you ready? The body was there, and they buried her. Yes. And they mourned for her, because we associate that body with our loved one. And yet we know that that isn't actually our loved one. My dear aged father, I kept him in a Christian nursing home in Atlantic City for the closing years of his life that he might be happy. And he was. And there we had one of the outstanding specialists in the city perform surgery on him. Very serious surgery. And they were very kind to him, took a real interest in him. About a year after Dad passed away, I was in that city, and I phoned to the doctor's office. And his receptionist said, when I told her who it was, she said, Mr. McKay, I'm glad to hear your voice. How's your father? I said, he's fine. He's the best he's been for a long time. Marcia said, I'm glad to hear that. Where is he? I said, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. Yes, I had stood in that same city and watched the body of my father lowered into the grave. But I knew that wasn't Dad. It looked like him. Everything about him was those familiar features that I had known all my life. But I knew he wasn't there. Because I knew that the real John McKay moved out and went to his eternal home. Now the Bible teaches quite clearly that man is a living soul. He's not just an animated body, you see. Nor is he an animated spirit. The Bible never talks about anyone while they're in the body as being a spirit. In the Bible, the term spirit is always applied to someone that does not have, at that time, a material body. Either spirits of just men made perfect, or the Holy Spirit, or the evil spirits, but never in connection with the body. But because man is more than an animated body, because he is not a spirit without a body, he is spoken of as a living soul because he has a living soul. And the real person is the soul and the spirit. Now there are those, again, with a great parade of their supposed knowledge of the Greek. They will tell you, but the word simply means breath. It simply means breath. Now that's correct. That's correct. The Hebrew word means breath or wind. The Greek word for both spirit and soul simply means breath or wind. That's the literal meaning of it. But that isn't what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about the soul and the spirit. Because again, I'm going to ask you to take time to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a few key verses I want us to turn to get some of these basic truths in mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's put the Jehovah's Witness translation in there. I pray God that your whole breath and body be preserved blameless. Now, it's nice to have a blameless breath. It's bad when you have halitosis and you're talking to people and you get too close to them. Mouthwash is a great thing. Listerine is a blessing. But I'm quite sure that God isn't interested in us getting rid of our halitosis before the Lord comes. The whole thing is so ridiculous. Sometimes ridicule is the best enemy against error. And to say that because the Greek word means breath, that God is praying you might have a blameless breath when the Lord comes. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Wouldn't you wonder at sensible people talking like that and believing such a thing as that? But when you take the whole teaching of the Word of God, I believe this is what you get. You have, man became a living soul. So man has life. But you know there are different kinds of life. We are approaching the spring season. And I love this spring because you get new life on every hand. My shrubs and trees are beginning to put out new life. And I enjoy it. Now, plants, the vegetable kingdom, has life. That's what makes it grow. You take a dry bulb, put it in the ground, nothing comes. Why? It's got life. It has life, but no consciousness. You never saw anyone out talking to the trees and the shrubs unless they were just keeping one jump ahead of the man with the white coat and the net. They have life, but it's not conscious life. Now then you have the animal kingdom. That's got life too. But it has life and consciousness. Many a man talks to his dog. Many a woman talks to her cat. Yes. And a dog knows its name. And it learns certain things. And it becomes aware of certain things. Now the animal kingdom has life and consciousness. But no matter how great a pet that dog or cat may be, you have never been able to explain God's salvation to it, have you? It has no consciousness of God. You say to your dog something about God, and in its mind, if it's thinking, it's saying, I wonder where that bone is. It has no, you never saw a dog praying. You never saw an animal, no matter how highly trained. You never saw them manifesting any indication of a sense of God. Now that's the gulf that exists between the animal kingdom. The vegetable kingdom has no consciousness. You can go out and talk for a whole day to your garden, it doesn't hear a thing you say. You can go out and talk to your dog, and it understands certain things you say. But when you come to man, I don't care who the man is, that man has a consciousness of God. And he says, I don't believe in God. And he curses you and uses God's name. So you say, now what's the use of you asking a non-existent God to damn me? You see? The very worst blasphemer is admitting by his very oath that he believes down his heart there is a God. And there has never been discovered any race on the face of the earth that didn't have some God consciousness. Darwin, in his early days, on that first tour that he took throughout the South American area, he thought he had discovered a tribe that had no consciousness of God. He watched them. He tried to converse to them. He sought to learn everything he could about them. And he couldn't find one thing that would indicate that they knew anything about a supreme being. And so it was widely spread that there was a tribe that had no God consciousness. And the missionaries went in there with the gospel of the grace of God. And many of those people were saved. It was just simply that Darwin, as a young man, didn't spend enough time there, didn't learn what was there. So that what we have not only life, such as the plant has, not only consciousness, such as the animal kingdom has, but we of the human race, we have a God consciousness. Such as none other created intelligences have, unless it be the unfallen angels in heaven. With our bodies, we contact this world. Because we can see and hear and smell and touch and taste, we can live in contact with this world. That's your body. But inside my body, no matter how helpless my body might be, inside I would have a me, if you allow me to use that clumsy expression. Inside my body there'd be a me that would be thinking, that would be conscious, that would know many things about myself. And I am the only one that really knows me. And that me that is in me has certain likes and dislikes, experiences certain emotions, both good and bad. Some of those emotions are transmitted through my body. Some of them are not, but they're in there. Every one of you know what it is to have become so angry at times that you have made some outward manifestation of it. You've either said something or done something or looked in such a way people knew you're angry. Then your other time, you were so mad inside, as we say, you could have chewed nails. But to look at you, my, what a calm exterior. And you were just boiling up like Mount Vesuvius inside. Yes. The body sometimes transmits the emotions of the soul, but not always, but it's in there. Now that's me. That's me. That's not you. That's me. And you are you, and you know that you've had these experiences. Now that, according to the Bible, is your soul. That's the real person. But because you have a God consciousness that enables you to comprehend the thought of God. Now, an unsaved man may be all wrong in his conception of God, but nevertheless, he has a God consciousness. And because he has that, there is something the Spirit of God can work on to correct his ideas about God and bring him into the knowledge of the truth. Something absolutely impossible to the animal creation. Now that is man's spirit. So let's put it this way. With my body, I contact the world. With my soul, I'm in contact with myself. With my spirit, I have the ability to contact God. My body gives me world consciousness. My spirit, my soul, gives me self-consciousness. My spirit gives me God consciousness. Now, the real person, man, is the soul and the spirit. If we were to turn to the Epistle of James, we would read this. The body without the spirit is dead. We were reading in Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, that her soul departed at death, so that when a person dies, the soul and the spirit leave the body. The real person moves out. Now that real person is never going to die. For many years, the Seventh-day Adventists who do not believe in the immortality of the soul, they had a standing offer of thousands of dollars to anyone who would prove from the Bible that the soul was immortal. But when their hand was called, they refused to make it good. I want you to read a verse before we close that shows very clearly that the soul is not like the body mortal. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Now, this is the first reference in the New Testament to the soul, so that won't be difficult to remember. Matthew 10:28. The Lord says, "Fear not them which kill the body." So the body isn't immortal, it's mortal. That which is mortal is that which can die. That which is immortal is that which cannot die. Now you can kill the body, well, we all know that. Now notice, but are not able to kill the soul. If someone were to shoot you tonight, right through your temple or your heart, what would happen? Well, you know, they'd kill your body. You'd drop dead like that. Christ said they didn't kill your soul. They killed your body, but they didn't kill your soul. So you see, there's something in you that man who can kill a body can't touch. And that, he says, is the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now let me just stop, lest there be a misunderstanding in your mind. The soul, we generally think of hell as the place to which the soul of a person goes who dies unsaved. And that is correct according to the Bible. And the word that is used in the Old Testament and used in the New Testament for that to which the soul goes at death is not the word here. This is the word Gehenna, which in your Bible always refers to the lake of fire. The body never goes to hell in the accepted term of that word. But you remember Revelation chapter 20? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. There they are, in the resurrected bodies. That body reunited with a soul and spirit brought out of hell. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into Gehenna. When an unsaved person dies now, their body is put in a grave, but their soul has left and has immediately gone to hell. But at the judgment of the great white throne, body and soul will be reunited. And the individual, the person, the one who died, body, soul, and spirit, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the terrible eternal end. Not an end of annihilation. For the word destroy here does not mean annihilation. The simplest way for me to tell you what it means is to remind you that this is the word that the Lord used in that familiar chapter, Luke 15, when he spoke about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. That sheep wasn't annihilated because it was found, carried back. That coin wasn't annihilated. It was found and picked up. That son wasn't annihilated. He repented and came back. But they were all lost. And that's the very same.